Encourage you to go ahead and turn over to John chapter 9, or John chapter 4, rather, if you will. We'll be spending the majority of our time here this evening, so you might want to go ahead and mark your Bibles there. I think this section of Scripture probably is the greatest demonstration of personal evangelism that we find, certainly one of the greatest in any case, because it's here that Jesus, who is the master teacher, is showing us a blend of personal interest and showing us a blend of doctrine, bringing a woman to understand the need for salvation, bringing her to understand that she needs Him, even when at first she had no idea who He really is. And so as we look at this, I believe the example of Jesus not only helps us to understand our responsibilities when it comes to evangelism, but also shows us the way that the message in the first century or the 21st century is as powerful as ever. And so this evening we're going to examine the relationship between Jesus and this woman as He begins to teach her and to understand the message that He brings and hopefully learn how we can bring the same message to those who are in need. Perhaps the first thing and the most obvious thing that we find is that here is a woman who is very different than Jesus Christ. She has a very different background, even when we consider Jesus from an earthly standpoint. And the reason is, Jesus is a Jew, and she is a Samaritan. And so the first lesson I believe that stands out as we look at Jesus and this Samaritan woman is the fact that in the mind of Jesus, there was no prejudice. And because there's no prejudice there, there's absolutely no barrier. Well, let's talk a little bit about the problem in the first century between the Jews and the Samaritans. By this point, they had a very ensconced hatred for one another. This goes way back to the Old Testament times, to the time that Assyria came in and took the people of Israel captive. And as the Assyrians would oftentimes do, they would kind of mix the groups up. They would take a group out of their homeland and bring somebody else in. And so that's what they did in the northern kingdom. They removed the Jews and they brought in all of these foreigners. There were a few Jews, however, who were left primarily because they were worthless to the Assyrians. They were the poor, perhaps the sick, those. And it's that group that intermarried with these pagans. It's that group that intermarried with those who had been brought in. And before long, this new group, known as the Samaritans, had risen up. And so as the Jews looked at the Samaritans, there was really several feelings that would come to mind. One was, it was a polluted bloodline. Here are these Jews who had not kept their purity. But perhaps even as great as that is the fact that when the Jews looked at the Samaritans, it was a reminder of a very painful period in their history. A time when they lost the homeland. A time when foreigners were allowed to inhabit this region. And because of this hatred and the return hatred of the Jews, we know that a look, let alone words, would rarely be exchanged between people of these two groups. But that doesn't describe Jesus. Because when Jesus comes on the scene, He very much ignored the social code that had been put into place. Let's go ahead and look here, picking up in verse 5. It says, "So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" Now, in that statement, hundreds of years of social custom were violated. And that did not go unnoticed. As Jesus spoke this word to her, we look down to verse 9 to what she had to say back to Him. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "How is it that you, a Jew, asked for me a drink, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So not only did Jesus talk to a Samaritan, He talked to a female Samaritan, which was a double violation of the social code. It wasn't this woman alone, though, that was shocked by this. Go a few verses over to verse 27. It says, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? Perhaps by this point they've learned not to question their master in such things. But nonetheless, as they looked at this, they understood this just isn't the right thing socially to do. This is not something Jews and Samaritans do. This is not something a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman do. But yet as Jesus did this, he saw neither a woman nor a Samaritan. As Jesus took the opportunity, well knowing where this conversation was going to lead, he wasn't saying, man, what are people going to think? What's going to happen if somebody walks by and sees this? He didn't see it like that. What Jesus saw was a soul in need of salvation. As Jesus looked at this woman, he saw one of his own creation, someone with a soul that would never die, and understood that this soul needed the gospel. And in so doing, he set an example for his very Jewish followers. Here were these men who had been chosen, men who obviously had been raised in this culture. By their very questioning, they had gone along with it. And they had the opportunity not only to see Jesus breaking a social code, but they saw the opportunity to see their master showing concern for the eternal state of this woman. And as you and I consider this particular aspect of this conversation, I believe that it sets a very strong lesson for us. And as we look at Jesus' willingness to kind of break that social code, it says a great deal to us of any kind of prejudice that we may have. Now, I understand that even in the 21st century in the United States, when I use the word prejudice, the first thing that comes to mind is that of race and ethnicity. That's kind of been ground into us and our social custom, hasn't it? We've heard the word prejudice used, whether that be white and black or black and white or Hispanic or whatever the case might be. And so, since that is a part of our culture, perhaps it's time we talked about that a bit. As Christians, we understand that that simply cannot be a barrier to discussing salvation. For a Christian, we understand that there is no difference. I want you to note what the apostle told these Christians in Galatia as he talked about their relationship at this point with other Christians, but I believe the lesson stands. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That speaks to us as Christians. That as we come together, we're not making any kind of distinction based on race or based on gender or anything of that nature. What we understand is that the Lord has created all equal. That we all have an immortal soul. That we all have sinned. That we all are in need of salvation. And so we understand any kind of prejudice in this regard is totally against the ways of God. Note what Peter said in Acts chapter 10 when he says, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. That's what Jesus was teaching. He was saying not only to this Samaritan woman, but to His disciples who were watching, the doors are opening for all. In the era of Christianity, all are welcome. And we add the words of the Apostle Paul when he said in Romans chapter 2, God shows no partiality. Whether that be in love or whether that be in judgment, God shows no partiality in that regard. But I think we understand that. I believe that as we as a group of Christians understand that there is no room for that kind of racial prejudice, that kind of ethnic prejudice when it comes to converting the lost. So I want to talk about a couple of other things that perhaps are more of a hindrance to us. Sometimes it may very well be that there is some prejudice that's shown because of someone's background. We oftentimes prejudge, don't we? It's a root of prejudice. We prejudge. And because of someone's background, we say that person has absolutely no interest in the gospel. That person's not a good prospect, as we tend to use the term. I was recently reminded of just how wrong-headed that idea was as I read a book. And I rarely recommend books in this kind of setting, but this one I do. It's a book that was written by Brent Lewis called Blind, But Now I See. And it traces the life story of people who didn't have backgrounds to become Christians. It talked about people who were in rock bands and drug addicts. And it talked about a man who was in prison for heinous crimes of stealing people's identity. Talked about a policeman who just happened up on a wreck and these different stories. And it showed how that when they were exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it made all of the difference in their lives. Why? Because some way, somehow, somebody looked beyond the background and said, here is someone who is in need of salvation. Here is someone who needs the gospel. And as the story of every one of them indicates, they not only accepted the gospel and obeyed, but most of them, the story is told years after the fact, and they have done well ever since. We don't judge based on that. That's not our call. And so as we think about people to whom we can share the gospel message, we need to be like Jesus. We need to say we don't care about the background. We don't care what's gone on it beforehand. We just simply want to deliver the message. And we don't prejudge based on appearance. I'll have to tell you, there are things some people wear and some people put on that I just simply don't like. And I see some man or woman who comes along and half their body's coated with tattoos and the other half is all pierced up. You know, that's a rather shocking to someone as conservative in nature as me. Does that person need the gospel? Does that person have a soul? Does that person need the opportunity? Yes. And it's so easy for us to say the people who I want to talk to are the people who are just like me. The people who look like me and dress like me and have the same background as I do. And oftentimes is not. Those are not going to be the people who are most attracted to the gospel. Not that we prejudge, but that we say everyone needs this opportunity. Sometimes it may be religion. It's hard to imagine in our day and age speaking to a Muslim about Jesus Christ, isn't it? Do we need to do that? What about someone who claims Buddha as their god or spiritual leader? What about the Hindu who says, I have 1,000 deities that I worship? What did the Apostle Paul do when he came across people like that? People who were very different. Did he not strike up a conversation and say, let me tell you about this unknown God. Let me tell you about the real God here. We don't prejudge. We don't say because someone is caught up in one of these religions that there is absolutely no hope for them. And might I add also, we don't prejudge based on previous life choices. Here is this person who is an open homosexual. Here is this person who is living in sin with someone else. Do we say that person has no right to the gospel? You remember this woman's background, don't you? Jesus says, go get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, I know. And he tells her about all these husbands that she's had. Did he say, well, because of your choices, there's no hope for you in this? No, he didn't make any of those calls, and neither must we. When the gospel is preached, it will be between the heart of the hearer and God as far as the decision that's going to be made. You and I are strictly the vehicles, and God has said, I want you to go out and I want you to scatter those seed. And some's going to hit the hard soil, and some's going to hit rocky soil, and some's going to hit the thorny soil, but some's going to hit the good soil. You don't try to judge the heart. You leave that to me. And what a wonderful illustration we find in Jesus' relationship with this woman. It's interesting for me to note as I study through this that this woman probably would not have been approached by the apostles, would she? These people who Jesus was training to go into all of the world, they would have ignored this woman because of the social custom. But what did they see in their master? They saw in their master one who was going into all of the world. So as we consider this, we might just simply ask, what's our motivation? Now I'd like to bring a passage to your attention that I think points that out. So when a man approached Jesus and said, what is written in the law? Or Jesus answering him says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He had asked about the greatest commandment. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly, do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? That's our motivation. It's the fact that we love our neighbor as ourself. I guess many times when we talk about evangelism, going into the community and seeking to bring souls in, we oftentimes reference what's called the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, where He says, go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I want to remind you that was spoken to the apostles. Not that that's a bad thing to do. Not that it's a bad thing for men to go into all of the world and to preach. But for you and I, it may not be that we're going to a foreign country. It may not be that we're moving to another state. It may be that right here in Madison, Alabama, we are carrying out our work of converting the lost, not because of the Great Commission, but because of loving our neighbor. Because we want someone to have what we have. We want someone to understand what we understand. And when we can be motivated to show that kind of love as Jesus showed love to this woman, there will be success. And there will be people reached in the 21st century with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me point something else out about this conversation. Jesus also very much pointed out that worship can be offered incorrectly. And in that, I want us to see that He did not avoid the hard subjects. As they had this time to discuss, let's note the exchange that they had about worship. Go into verse 20 of the chapter. She says to Jesus this in verse 20, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But of the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. As we look at this exchange, we understand that Jesus is teaching the Lord's will. But I want you to note something else. Jesus did not draw back to say to her, what you're doing is wrong. The way that you're worshiping God is not the right way. I don't know how she phrased what she phrased. By this point in the conversation, she may have gotten over a little bit of that initial sharpness that she had at the beginning. But basically she says, you know, you Jews worship this way, and we worship this way. And I don't want to put words in her mouth, but it almost seems like she's saying, you got your way, we got our way. What's the problem here? And Jesus would not allow that to slide. He says, the Jews are worshiping correctly. But he also wanted to make clear to her that it's the Father who's going to be pleased. And if you add verse 24 to this, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. What's his point? His point is this: it's not a Jew-Samaritan thing. It's not you worship this way and we worship this way and everybody can be happy about it. Jesus said, it is worship that is to be directed according to the will and the terms of God. So what does that teach us? That teaches us that difficult topics had better not be avoided. But I will say this, I think that's one of the scarier parts of evangelizing, isn't it? That's one of the things that we kind of scare ourselves with in our minds. Well, what if I talk to this person? And what if this person brings up Calvinism? What if this person brings up that we ought to be worshiping on Saturday instead of Sunday? What if this person... Probably that's not going to happen, but let's just say it does. Even though that may invoke fear, we must never shy away from the discussion. We handle ourselves well. We don't allow it to break into anything it ought not to be. But Jesus shows us you always stand up for truth. You always stand up for what's right. And He always pointed that out. Let me just give you a couple of other examples where we see this. Here in John 4 is the wrong worship, as we talked about. But also tie in with that Mark chapter 7 when He's talking about the Pharisees and their worship. And He says, in vain do they worship Me, teaching as the doctrine of God the commandments of men. He says their worship is vain. That's pretty strong words. We think about Matthew chapter 23, verses 24 and 25, where Jesus is basically saying to them, your worship, your service to God is sheer hypocrisy. You know, you're like the cup. On the outside, it's all nice and clean and shiny, but on the inside, it's filthy. You're like a whited tomb. On the outside, it looks nice, all polished up with flowers on it, but on the inside, it's full of dead men's bones. Jesus never strayed. Jesus never said, well, this is a tough topic, so let's just not talk about that in order to keep the peace. He handled it. So I would suggest to us that we do the same thing Jesus did. And that's simply to take the it is written standard. If you and I are confronted with times when there is disagreement over something religiously, just note what Jesus did. I want to show you some examples of this. These are not dealing with matters of conversations necessarily about salvation. But I just want you to pay particular attention to how Jesus would answer questions, how He would answer situations. We think all of these from Matthew, by the way, interestingly. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10, this is He of whom it is written, talking about John, behold, I will send My messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. We think about a little bit further in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 13. He says, He said to them, it is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Here were these people that were doing things in the temple that were wrong, but everybody was allowing it to go. Jesus said, you can't do it. And you know why you can't do it? Because it is written, you can't do it. We get closer to the time of His death. In chapter 26, verse 24, the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And then one other we might note, just a few verses down in verse 31. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of Me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Is that a pretty good standard? Where you can say, this is what was stated, this is what was written down. As we look into the inspired text, and so as you and I have these opportunities, it is written must be our standard also. And so perhaps there will be times when we may get into religious discussions and someone says, well, you worship your way and I worship mine. Well, that's a very pleasant concept, and it's one that the 21st century absolutely adores, but it's wrong. That can't be the way. It's not, well, I'm going to pick out what's comfortable to me, you pick out what's comfortable to you, and everybody's okay. No, because Jesus didn't do that. Therefore, when these times come, we simply and calmly and with boldness say, here's what the Bible says. It's not my opinion. Here's what the Bible says. It's not my thoughts. Here's what the Bible says. And if it is someone who is truly seeking the truth from the Bible, that's exactly what will work. So therefore, we understand that the hard topics are not to be avoided. We're not to say, well, let's just skip that. Now, we might say, let's come back to it later, but always come back to it. We never say, though, well, that's okay. You know, you just kind of do it your way if that's in violation of the Word of God. And I believe that's what Jesus teaches us in this conversation with the woman. But let me mention a third thing. We find that Jesus broke down the prejudice barriers. Jesus showed that sometimes you have to say certain things are incorrect. But I also want us to understand that Jesus very clearly shows this woman He is the only hope for mankind. I think it's so interesting as we look at this to watch the woman as she comes to terms with Jesus. The way she goes, the first time she comes across Him, He's kind of this strange Jewish man, isn't He? Who are you, a Jew, a Jewish man, to talk to me, a Samaritan woman? My guess, she was a little bit alarmed by that. Jesus calmly continued the conversation and very masterfully directs it to spiritual things about water and then living water. And you know, it's not too far down in the conversation. Verse 19, we find that the woman says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." And so Jesus said, "You've achieved. I'm going my way now." No. Was looking at Him as a prophet enough? Jesus was a prophet. But was seeing Him as just this good prophet, was that enough? Absolutely not. And so Jesus did not stop the conversation, but He continued on. And it's not too long after that, down in verse 29, what do we find? The woman goes back to her village and she says, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" You following that progression? Strange Jewish man. Maybe he's a prophet. Maybe he's the Christ. I love it when she says, "He told me everything I ever did." She's impressed, isn't she? Those five husbands got to her that He knew about that. But I want you to note something that she speaks through her fellow villagers. Because of her influence, I want you to listen to the words down in verse 40 beginning. "So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard from for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Amazing. Because Jesus broke the social barrier and was willing to tell the woman, "What you're doing is wrong, but I can show you the right way." He not only brought her, but these villagers also, to recognize that indeed it is not a Jew-Samaritan thing, because we are standing in the presence of the Savior of the world. And I want to say to us that that is the only effective way to evangelize. Evangelism must rest on this foundation. We have to understand that salvation is of Jesus Christ. Think about what we read over in Acts chapter 8. This familiar account of the eunuch and Philip as they're studying. "Eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Why? He was brought to terms with the fact that Jesus Christ is the only hope of the world. And I strongly encourage us not to allow other things to detract from that. I am fearful at times we're more interested in conversions to a church. The church is important. The church is essential. The Lord adds to the church. Jesus Christ is the basis of salvation. Many of our friends in the religious world have gone down this road. They've said, "What can we do to make our services more appealing? What can we do to draw people in? What can we..." And I think they have been extremely successful in converting people to their church. I'm not so sure they've converted to Jesus Christ. But I don't think we have to look to our religious friends for that. I am somewhat alarmed when I hear Christians identifying themselves to other Christians as Church of Christ. I'm Church of Christ. No. If you're a baptized believer, you're a Christian. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. The church doesn't offer salvation. Jesus Christ offers salvation. And as we have opportunity to bring people to that understanding, we must make sure that there is no mistaking that point. And let me also say, we have got to be very careful about conversion to a plan. I want to be awfully careful how I say this, because I want to be understood 100% on this point. I believe baptism is essential. I believe without baptism there is no salvation. But if I start teaching that baptism is salvation, that's the problem. I want to take you to a passage that seems to make that point. You look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. The first statement says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience." And here's what must be included. Through the resurrection of who? Of Jesus Christ. We must be careful that in our zeal to bring people to salvation, we don't put baptism above Jesus Christ. We don't start teaching the idea of baptism to the point of exclusion to some extent of Jesus Christ. Those two things fit together. Why is one baptized? We teach why. Because you're being buried with Jesus Christ. Because you're killing off the old man of sin that's contrary to Jesus Christ, so that you can be raised with Jesus Christ. Is baptism essential? Absolutely. Is baptism necessary for salvation? Absolutely. Is Jesus Christ essential to baptism? Absolutely. Jesus showed this woman, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the door. I am the living waters." He wanted her to understand that salvation was found in Him. And that's what we must teach also. And to do that, we've got to believe it. To do that, you and I, first and foremost, must be Christians. And that means that in the very truest sense of the term Christian, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. When Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, I amen that. Because before I can help anyone else, I've got to realize I'm not a church member. I'm not converted to a plan. I'm converted to Jesus Christ. And when I have that love for Jesus, I'll take that love to others and seek to bring them to the gospel of Christ. I want you to note that in chapter 4 with me one more time as we go back to verse 39. Reading it once again, many Samaritans from that town believed in him. Because of the woman's testimony, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And what saved those Samaritans is what will save mankind today. And so I encourage all of us that as we consider this excellent, excellent example that we find in John chapter 4, that we are not only provoked in more of our zeal to go out and to teach the lost, but to use the lessons that Jesus tells us here that are essential for bringing people to salvation.